last week and today and next week, I am in the Protestant Reformation, 3 weeks on the Protestant Reformation. It's not enough, but we're focusing in on this period in church history. And before I finish up with Luther and primarily deal today with Calvin, finish up with Luther and today will be Calvin. Next week will be Tyndale. I want to just sort of back up a second and give you a broader overview of the Reformation as a whole. The Protestant Reformation, basically the first half of the 16th century, let's just say 1500 to 1550, or 15, really 1517 to the 1560s is when the major initial leaders of the Protestant Reformation lived. What's called the Magisterial Reformation really branched into three parts. In Germany, you had the Lutheran Reformation. That was kind of the beginning. And the key figure there is Martin Luther. Then you had with John Calvin in Geneva and French-speaking Switzerland, and then in Strasbourg, which is also in France, that eastern part of France, you had the Calvinistic or Presbyterian churches draw their heritage really from Calvin's teaching. So that was the Presbyterian. Sometimes this is called the Reformed branch, Reformed churches, but I'm using the term Reformation in a broader sense rather than just one of the branches. And then in England, Tyndale was a key figure because he translated the Bible into English, first really colloquial translation of the Bible into English from the Greek original, the New Testament he translated. He became a key figure. And you had the Anglican branch, which is a Reformed church. Now, really, the catalytic figure here was not a Reformed believing person, but the King Henry VIII, who broke away from Rome. But as far as the spiritual impact of the gospel in England, it centered on people like Tyndale. So that's called the Magisterial Reformation, the primary branch of the Reformation, the primary part of the Reformation that had three branches. And the reason it's called the Magisterial Reformation is because these reformers believed that they needed to work in tandem with or in alliance with the magister or the magistrate or the political leaders over their countries. So there was a working together, a cooperation, an alliance between the secular princes. These were really not nations at that point. They were princes over these areas. And they would work together with the spiritual leaders, the pastors, the teachers, and together they would seek to build a real Christian foundation in these places, in these territories or nations. Now, the other part of the Reformation, which came just a few years later, but not that long after these initial stages of the Protestant Reformation, is called the Radical Reformation, or it's called the Anabaptists. And these were reformers who took the teachings of the Bible, now that it was in their language and they could read it, to a further extent. And it was a root and branch reformation. And these reformers rejected infant baptism, which was taught in the Magisterial Reformation and continued from the Roman practice of the Roman Catholic Church. And this was a more radical reform movement and is really the heritage of Baptists today because they insisted on believers' baptism, not infant baptism. Anabaptist was the pejorative term applied to these people by the magisterial reformers. They call them the rebaptizers. The rebaptizers. You're making them get baptized again. That was a critical, pejorative term attached to them. They didn't like that. They just wanted to be called Baptist or baptizers, believers' baptism being the only real baptism in the thinking of this particular branch. Now, Calvin went farther than Luther in breaking away from the Catholic Church. Tyndale even went further. He became really a Puritan. But all of these broke away from Roman Catholicism in the sense that they rejected sacramental theology, that there were all these external sacraments and relics and pilgrimages and relying on Mary and so forth to mediate God's grace in your life. They broke away from that, but Lutherans continued to have priestly vestments. They have more of a liturgical style of worship. Presbyterians, you know, are a little bit more straight-laced than Baptists, right? Depending on what your background is. Anglican also, there's different branches of Anglicanism. There's Anglo-Catholic, there's Reformed Anglicans, which is Will's background. You know, he comes out of a family from Reformed Anglican background. There's a lot of variety among these branches, even these branches. This is just an overall look at what we're doing. So we're going to finish up with Luther and now talk about Calvin, and next week, Tyndale. Now, once the Reformation gained a foothold in northern Germany, in Switzerland, in Holland, in Scotland, in a number of these places, I'm going to bring a map of Europe next week, and we're going to see where the lines were sort of drawn after the Reformation as a bridge to help us to see the transition to the colonizing of America, because these branches were kind of fixed in Europe, Western and Eastern Europe as well. But what happened after the Reformation began to really spread and Reformed churches were built and planted all over different parts of Europe, the Catholic Church did not give up trying to reclaim territories that it had lost to the Reformation. And so for the next century or so, a number of things took place. First of all, the Catholic princes in Germany gathered together, formed militias and even armies, and began to attack the Protestant areas. And the Protestant princes then gathered militia and for defensive purposes, and there were a series of wars, brutal wars in northern Germany called the Schmalkaldic Wars. And it was an attempt, really, by the Roman Catholic Church to try to regain the territories that it had lost. They ended up having a peace in 1552, but then in the early 17th centuries, after a half a century of peace, a brutal, one of the worst wars in human history, sort of like World War I, decimated Germany over 30 years between Protestant and Catholic princes. But it wasn't just a religious war. It was like in World War I, all of the different sort of power brokers in Europe took sides, and it became a political, sociological, brutal war over 30 years. There were parts of Germany where 50% of the population was killed. And overall, Germany lost one quarter of its population in these wars as these soldiers came through from both sides, plundering and killing causing carnage throughout. That finally ended in the Peace of Westphalia, and now things began to settle. The Protestant areas began to consolidate. The Catholic areas began to consolidate. And what the Catholic Counter-Reformation did, right at the end of that period, during the 1640s to 1660s, the Roman Catholic Church launched a Counter-Reformation. Not so much to regain territories that they had lost, but to expand Roman Catholicism in a missionary effort, and also to address some of the legitimate, some of the legitimate areas of corruption that the Protestant reformers had pointed out. And so there was born this group, the Jesuits, who were very devout Catholics, and they were very honorable people, most of them. They're very honorable. They went out and did great sacrificial missionary work. They brought the gospel to Japan, for example, at the end of the 1500s, converted up to 10% of the Japanese population. But then the Tokugawa shogun moved in, if you've seen that movie, and just ruthlessly slaughtered the Christians in southern Japan, and it went underground. And really, Christianity in Japan begins in about 1860 with the Meiji Reformation. They also launched the Inquisition. This was to stop the spread of Protestantism in places like Holland, the Low Countries, and especially Spain. It was to root out heretics and to punish those who strayed from the Roman Catholic faith. And it stopped the spread of the Reformation in places like France and Spain and in Spanish Netherlands, which later became Belgium. And then they also had a 10-year council where they ironed out their theology and tried to address some of the corrupt practices that the Protestant reformers had pointed out. So the Catholic Church began to reform itself, not so much in terms of doctrine. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church has really not changed in the last 1,000 years, but their practices and the corruption of priests and the real extreme parts of sacramental theology has been cleaned up. So you have the Catholic. All of these things that took place after the Reformation caused the lines to be drawn. And next week we'll look at a map of Europe as we translate to the modern period of British America and then the church in the United States. So, any questions about this? This is just kind of an overview before we go back to Luther and Calvin. I just wanted to see where we're kind of heading. Did I overwhelm you with too much information here? So, at the bottom of your handout from last week, I listed three Latin phrases that I just want to once again just summarize. And this is a way of summarizing the theology of Luther. Now, you could go to your local theological library and look up Luther's works, and there will be about 50 volumes because he wrote a lot. So I'm summarizing a lot of material in three simple teachings, which I think were at the heart of his teaching. First of all, he used the phrase fides apprehensiva, which means a faith that apprehends or lays hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the beginning. A faith that embraces, lays hold of. It's taken from Philippians 3, verse 12, where Paul says, I take hold of Christ because he has taken hold of me. His grace has drawn me to himself, and now I lay hold of him as Lord and Savior. It's a strong word in the Greek, katalambano, and that is captured here in the Latin with apprehensiva. So saving faith to the reformers, and this is true of Calvin as well, is a surrender of the will, of the mind, of the emotions, to the Lordship of Christ. It lays hold of him. We don't fully understand what that means when we first come to Christ, all that that means, do we? We don't understand it all. But to the degree that we understand, we lay hold of him as our Lord and Savior, trust him for forgiveness. We surrender our wills to him and place our life in his hands. That is what the reformers mean by saving faith. It is not just a cognitive acceptance of a set of facts. It is a real heartfelt yielding to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a handout there if you want one.
Thank you.
Right there. The second teaching of Luther, simul iestis et peccator, is at the moment of our saving faith in Christ, where he justifies us by faith, we are at that moment simul iestis, both justified et peccator, and also in our ethical state, still sinners, still imperfect, still flawed, still sinful. And so justification by faith justification by faith, being declared righteous by faith at the time of our trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior, he imputes to our account, not imparts, but imputes or credits to our account, a righteousness that does not belong to us, but is the righteousness of God's Son credited to our account. It is an alien, extrinsic righteousness that does not belong to us. So we are at that moment justified by faith, even though ethically we are still sinful, imperfect, flawed, broken individuals. And the Lord puts in our hearts His Holy Spirit. He plants in our hearts His Holy Spirit that begins the transformation into the likeness of Christ, which is called sanctification. So justification, J, leads to sanctification. And then when Christ returns, or at the final day when we receive a resurrection body, that salvation, which is an overarching term for all three phases of salvation, will be completed with glorification. So there is in Luther and Calvin this wonderful binding together of the three stages of salvation. Justification, when we believe. Sanctification and ongoing transformation of our life during this life until Christ returns or we are with Him. And then finally, glorification, when we receive our resurrection bodies and death and sin are destroyed. So that's the way justification, sanctification, glorification are linked together. And the overarching term that's used in the New Testament for all three phases is the Greek word soteria, which is translated salvation. Salvation is an overarching term that includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the term soteria or salvation means deliverance from the penalty and power of sin, both the penalty and the power of sin. So that is the way Luther and Calvin understand salvation, drawing on Paul's letters. Finally, the third Latin phrase that I summarized for you last week, at the bottom of your handout from last week, communio sanctorum, the communion of saints. The Church of Jesus Christ is not only a visible, existential church. It is that, certainly. I mean, Emmanuel Church, we come here physically in our bodies to a visible building, and we fellowship together and we worship. And we join a local church. But deeper than that, the true Church of Jesus Christ is the community of all those who have believed and been saved, been cleansed by His precious blood shed on the cross. So through faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord, we become a part of the, as it were, invisible Church of Jesus Christ that really transcends but spans across all the visible churches of true believers. And we become a fellowship, as Paul says, koinonia, a fellowship of believers who support and encourage one another in our local visible churches. So we come directly to Jesus Christ as our high priest, and all God's people are saints. All God's people are made holy through the blood of Christ, sanctified through the blood of Christ, and are priests and are saints. The priesthood of all believers is one of the sort of hallmark doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. So there's no more clergy-laity distinction. We're all, there's no roosters, everybody's a chicken, everybody's the same in this barnyard. We're all the same, we're all equal. And so it's a matter of calling, as the Reformers say, it's a matter of your vocatio, your vocation. Whether you're a businessman or a nurse or a teacher or a cobbler or a baker or a missionary or a pastor, it's a matter of difference of calling, but all are equal in terms of their spiritual privileges, and we are all equal in terms of being priests who offer spiritual sacrifices in the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ in worship. And so this sort of modern concept of Christians who kind of float around and never really throw themselves in with the people of God in a local congregation is something that is just not found in the New Testament nor taught by any of the reformers. We are to join together, join our hands together with the people of God. No matter how many warts and wrinkles the local church has, we're to find a place where we can serve and worship and be a part of that. And it's in the congregation, the communio sanctorum, the communion of the saints, that we grow and have the rough edges of our personalities knocked off by relationships and by working together. And the church is an imperfect community of flawed, failed people like me and like you, but we are to be part of the community of saints. Now, let me move toward Calvin. Let's move to Calvin. By the way, I think that every serious practicing believer should at least read one book on the life of Martin Luther. His life is so important. So this is the one that I recommend, Roland Bainton, Here I Stand. It's written by the professor of church history at Yale. It's very readable. It's substantive and solid, but it's very readable as well. It's not just dry dust theology. So you'll find it very interesting. Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. You can come up and look at it. Probably cost you $10 on Amazon. All right, let's move to Calvin, John Calvin. You can look at your handout. Just summarize the facts of his life first. He was born in Novom, Picardy, France, northeast of Paris, 1509. So he's about 25 years younger than Luther. He was educated in the humanities, and he studied law in the universities of Orléans and Bourges, where he encountered humanists who were interested in the early classical texts, introduced to Greek at that point, and of course studied Latin. There he met some Christian humanists as well, and he began to attend secret Protestant meetings. They were underground meetings. It's very, very dangerous to attend one of these meetings, but he began to attend them. He was converted probably in his late teens, maybe 20 years old. But he quickly rose to a position of leadership among this small Christian community. He was a very brilliant individual. And so he grew a great deal. He studied the Bible, which now in the Greek 1516, you have Erasmus's Greek New Testament that's beginning to be distributed, the first Greek New Testament from the original manuscripts. So he began to study the Greek and Hebrew texts. And then he moved to Geneva, where he assisted Guillaume Farel, or William Farel, who was the earliest reformer that introduced the Reformation to the French-speaking city of Geneva in northern Switzerland. Then he moved on to Strasbourg, which was also a haven for Reformation teaching. A man named Martin Bucer, that is a person whose life is really worth studying, a very interesting individual, very godly man. Martin Bucer in Strasbourg, which was a Protestant stronghold. Many Reformed believers that had now begun to become Christians, evangelical Christians, through the teachings of Luther and others in Germany and Switzerland and Holland, were persecuted and driven out of their homes and out of their towns, and they came to places like Strasbourg and Geneva for a safe haven. And there, the magistrates, magisterial reformation, the magistrates had embraced the Reformation and welcomed these new Protestant believers. So they assembled there, they began to build churches. And Calvin was beginning to really be recognized as a very fine teacher of the Bible, and he was mentoring and discipling families there who had come. He married, had one son, but his son lived only a few days. He settled in Geneva in 1541. Farrell invited him back to Geneva after he had spent a time, 3 years in Strasbourg, to help him really consolidate the Reformation, to teach and disciple this growing group of believers in Geneva. And he spent the rest of his life there, the last 23 years in Geneva. Protestant refugees flocked to Geneva from all over Europe. And Calvin had a remarkable ministry during those 23 years. Now, they did try to establish a theocracy, sort of a Christian commonwealth there. It really didn't work very well. I'm not a real fan of theocracies myself, as you'll pick up in the next couple of our classes. You cannot legislate Christian morality to unredeemed people. It just doesn't work. A person's heart has to be transformed, and then you disciple them. That's my belief. You bring them to Christ through the gospel and you disciple them, but to try to force Christian theology on people that are just cultural Christians, it doesn't work. And Calvin ended up doing some things he shouldn't have, probably, as far as severe church discipline on people who were not following the laws of the Commonwealth. But anyway, he had a remarkable ministry overall of teaching. During that, he was an extremely hard worker. He wrote commentaries on 23 books of the Old Testament and 26 books of the New Testament. He wrote a commentary on every one of the books of the New Testament except the book of Revelation. So if you're looking for help on Revelation, Calvin is not going to be able to help you. He didn't write anything on Revelation. His commentaries are always worth consulting. You're looking for help to understand passages, because he was a model of what's called the historical grammatical interpretation of the original Greek and Hebrew original text, where context is king. Context is king. You look at the context of a passage, you study the grammar, the historical background, the author, and it helps you to exegete the text, that is, read out of the Bible what is actually there. Read out of the Bible, ex means out of, to read out of the Bible what is actually there, rather than the opposite, which is what you oftentimes see with preachers and commentators reading into the Bible what is not there. Read out of the Bible, exegesis, reading into the Bible. And so in our inductive Bible studies, hopefully, Melissa's your teacher in the women's Bible study, and the ladies come together in the men's Bible study in our small groups. I hope that we are reading out of the Bible what is actually there as we do inductive Bible study. So then he also was a magnificent example of expository preaching, verse by verse expository preaching. Topical preaching has its place, but at the heart of the Reformation was going through biblical books, not avoiding the difficult passages, not parking on preacher's favorites, but letting the Bible dictate the content. So, exegetical interpretation of the books and expository preaching. In 1536, Calvin wrote his great work, his magnum opus, 27 years old. He wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first evangelical Protestant systematic theology. And it's magnificent. I read it through a number of years ago. It's been a while. It's a very thick book. He revised it in 1560, shortly before his death. And if you're looking for some solid reading, don't do it before bed now. Do it when you have a cup of coffee and you're awake in the morning or whatever. But it sets forth the central convictions and affirmations of the thoughts of Luther and Calvin and Tyndale and these other reformers, but especially it's Calvin's mind. It's incisive logic. He goes from point to point to point, and he sets forth what are called the five cardinal doctrines, of the Reformed faith, Reformed evangelical theology, and they are later summarized. Calvin doesn't use this acronym TULIP, but later they are summarized under TULIP, which I'll develop in just a moment. So, Reformed theology, Reformed theology. What is the theology of the Reformation? What is Protestant theology? And by the way, the Protestant term came in around 1530 when a number of Protestant and Catholic theologians met to try to debate theology, and the Catholics kept insisting that that Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and so forth needed to not so emphasize the rejection of the sacramental theology of the Roman Catholic Church, and they tried to reconstitute it in certain parts of the Reformation. And so Luther and the others said, we protest. So the term Protestant came from the 1530s or so, began to be used at that point. But I'm using the term Protestant today as one of the main three branches of the worldwide Christian Church: Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. Those are the three main ways that Christians sort of divide into branches in the modern world today. So we're using the word Protestant. What is at the heart of our Protestant evangelical faith? Again, I want to just clarify something. When I use the word evangelical, I'm using it in its historic sense of a gospel Christian, someone who believes the gospel. I'm not using it as some sort of socio-political term, okay? I'm using it in a theological sense of someone who believes the evangel, the gospel. Christ died for my sins. He rose again from the dead. Through faith in him, my sins are forgiven. That's what I mean by the gospel. That's what I mean by the evangel, the good news, from the Greek, euangelion, the evangel, the gospel. Okay? So decode, be sure you decode me that way when you hear the term evangelical or Protestant. There are five solas that have been used to summarize the theology of the Reformers. First of all, and this one I put in bold, right? Bold print in your handout, because it's the most important. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures are the final authority. The Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books, the canon of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that is our foundation. What does the Scripture teach? And so when we want to know what we should believe, what we should confess, and what we should proclaim, we go to the Bible as our final source for our life and for our doctrine. Now, when you say sola, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria, those five solas, when we say sola, only the Bible, only Christ, only grace, only faith, only the glory of God. When we say the word sola, what we imply by that is that there are other alternatives that we're rejecting, right? We're rejecting the others. So let me point those out as we look at these in the theology of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura means that we base our convictions and our doctrine on the Bible, not on tradition. Papal bulls, conciliar decisions, theologians' opinions, authority figures who make pronouncements, those things, we may listen to them, we may consider them, but we judge them in light of whether or not they reflect the teaching of Scripture. We go back to the Bible like those early Berean Christians, and we test everything from the Word of God. So not tradition. Sola gratia, grace alone. That means that we rely upon God's unmerited grace through Christ, not upon human merit. And Paul's word, the Apostle Paul's word for human merit is boasting. That term boasting, kalkaomai in the Greek, is used 59 times in the New Testament, 55 in Paul's letters. It's something that he keeps hammering away at. Lest any man should boast. We have no merit before God. We have no righteousness. We are bankrupt, dead sinners in need of God's forgiveness, and we receive his free gift. Believe in Christ, and he forgives us by grace. By grace alone. Thirdly, it's by faith alone. And the opposite of that is what? Not by faith, but not by works. It's nothing that we do, nothing that we can accomplish that can gain God's favor. So, not by works. Now, good works are the fruit of faith, but they're not, and they're the result of salvation, but not the cause of salvation. Salvation is a free gift. So, solus Christus, it's through Christ alone, and that implies it's not through any other mediators, such as Mary, or the saints, or human priests that grant us absolution. No. We come directly to our high priest, whose once for all final sacrifice has satisfied for all of our sins. So, it's not through any human mediatorial angels or whatever to help us on our way to God. It's through Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our one bridge to God, Jesus Christ. And then finally, sola Deo gloria. All is for the glory of God. And this is where Calvin is at his best. Now, I don't necessarily dot every I and cross every T like John Calvin did. And we'll talk about that in a second. The Emmanuel Church doctrinal statement, which is on our website, is basically just a generic, basic evangelical Protestant confession of faith, of the fundamentals and foundations. We don't require people to dot every I and cross every T, whether you're more of a, not a full-fledged Calvinist. We don't require that for church membership. We do tend to fall on the Reformed side of things rather than the Arminian, which we can talk about later, but we don't require that. And so, but here is where Calvin is at his best. What's wonderful about these reformers is their emphasis on the glory and majesty of God. It is theocentric. Everything must be for His glory. God made us, created us to glorify Him. We are created for God's glory. We don't use Him for our happiness or prosperity. That is an anthropocentric, and that's what he's distancing himself from. It's not anthropocentric or man-centered. It is God-centered. And as we grow in Christ, our desire to glorify our Heavenly Father becomes the passion of our life, to glorify God, to please Him in all that we do, to give a good account, because glorifying Him brings us the greatest happiness. His glory is our good. His glory is our good. And we know that when we come to Christ. So, prosperity theology, God is sort of a cosmic Santa Claus who serves our needs and makes us healthy, wealthy, and happy, and all the rest. That is an anthropocentric, more modern development. It really has animistic roots in human history. And it's the opposite of biblical theology, which is God-centered, theocentric. Soli Deo Gloria, all for the glory of God. And that is where Calvin and Luther are at their very best, their emphasis on the greatness and majesty and glory of God. Now, it's 10 o'clock. I've still got 10 minutes left. Let's talk about TULIP for a moment, because this little acronym has been used to summarize especially Calvin. Calvin is more precise than Luther. Luther leaves a little bit more tension in his theology. The difference between these reformers is one of degree, not of kind. They're teaching basically the same gospel, but some of their emphasis may be a little bit different, the way they frame things or specify certain things. Calvin is extremely precise. His system is a beautifully synchronized, clinically precise system that moves from one point to the next. If you read Calvin's Institutes, he will draw you in, because it's just one point after another. He's a brilliant analyst and organizer of Christian theology. And so he never used the term tulip. This came in 1608 in the Synod of Dort as Arminianism. Have you heard of Arminianism? Not Armenianism. Armenia is a country. A-R-M-E. A-R-M-I. Arminianism comes from Jacob Arminius in Holland, who was a Reformed pastor, but who began to have questions about certain parts of Calvin's theology, particularly whether or not you could forfeit your salvation if you turned away, for example. Or whether are our wills really bound in sin and God has to free them in order for us to believe. Arminius began to emphasize more, we have a free will and it's up to us to choose. And that election is not God choosing, but God knowing who will choose him, foreknowledge. So Arminius differed with Calvin on a number of these points. And so in the Synod of Dort, which was a Reformed synod or council, they clarified their Reformed teaching, distancing themselves from Arminius, and framed this acronym TULIP. Does that make sense? They use this. So this is later than Calvin. If you asked, what's your tulip, Calvin? He'd say, what in the world are you talking about? It's a beautiful flower. He wouldn't have understood it. But here is tulip. And probably many of you have already been exposed to this. You know what tulip is. But this is what refines or clarifies precise Calvinistic doctrine. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, that's an I there, tulip, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. Those are, and if you are a member of a Presbyterian church right now, you're going, amen. I believe in those 5 points. That's Presbyterian theology. Yeah, total depravity. So let me go through them again and kind of tell you what they mean, though, rather than just the term, okay? Total depravity. That does not mean that we are so depraved and lost and dark that we don't have virtues and people who are non-Christians cannot write beautiful literature and play musical instruments. They're made in the image of God, but total depravity doesn't mean that you're totally dark and depraved as the way we might think of it. Total depravity just means in the totality of your being, you have been broken and affected by the fall. Your emotions, your mind, your will. You asked about the bondage of the will. The will is in bondage. The emotions are not clear. The mind is darkened. We are affected in the totality of our beings. That's what it means. And therefore, the implication is that God, by His grace and mercy, needs to work in our lives to enable us to believe, to help us to understand, to illumine our minds. God has to do. And that is what the Calvinists are going to call irresistible grace. He moves in and you will not resist it when he begins to move. He will illumine your mind. He will clear up your emotions. He will free your will in order to believe in Christ. He must work in your life in order for you to be saved. So total depravity. Unconditional election means that before the foundation of the world, he elected those who will be saved. He chose them. He chose them. And so, if we go to heaven, it's God's fault. If we go to hell, it's our fault. I don't hold to double predestination, that God elected to hell as well. I believe that that hell was never intended as a place, and it was created for the devil and his angels who fell, and that people who reject Christ and who do not come to salvation certainly are judged. There is a hell, there is judgment. The Bible teaches it very clearly, but I believe that we merit that by our own rebellion. So that's my theology. Some may go farther in that, and that's fine, but that's just where I stand on it. And by the way, this teacher who's standing before you is not an infallible interpreter of Scripture. I am not the Pope, okay? I'm just a humble servant of Christ who's trying to understand the Bible as best I can, so you don't have to agree with me. But unconditional election, which I hold to, God chooses those who will be saved. He elects. It includes, but is not limited to, foreknowledge. So if you go to heaven, it's because God's grace in your life, He's drawn you to Himself. Limited atonement is the one that I have the biggest question about, though I respect this view. Limited atonement means that Christ died for those elect. He died for the elect. He died for those who will believe. And so it is limited. It's sometimes called particular atonement, that His atonement covers those who have been chosen, rather than unconditional election, that He died for all people. Now, whether you hold to limited or unlimited atonement, I think all of us could agree on this. Christ's death is, I think this is the best way to summarize it. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for all and efficient for those who have been chosen. Sufficient for all and efficient for those who have been chosen. And I think that both those on both sides of that particular doctrine can agree to that, we can truly believe that God desires all to be saved and that all people are potentially redeemable. It's a tension. Irresistible grace I've already talked about. God moves in the human heart. You will not resist it when He has chosen you and He begins to work in your life and He draws you to salvation. Now, I prefer to use the term effectual grace rather than irresistible. There are certain passages in the New Testament where it seems like people do resist. They were very rebellious, and we can resist His grace. But for His elect, His grace will be effectual. It will overcome your resistance ultimately and draw you to Christ. And so I like to use the term effectual grace. By the way, Jacob Arminius, he used the word prevenient grace. So it's not that Arminians don't believe that God has to work. They call it preparatory or prevenient grace, but ultimately you must choose and you must believe. They emphasize more freedom of the will. And then P, perseverance of the saints. I think this is clearly established in the Bible. It's a wonderful doctrine, I think. And that is that all who believe will persevere by God's grace until the end. Jesus said twice in His ministry, at the beginning, at the end, very clearly, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. The book of Hebrews particularly focuses upon the danger of turning away from Christ during this life and falling into apostasy or rebellion and turning away, and the consequences are disastrous. So the book of Hebrews talks about that a lot, about turning away. But there are many promises that we're in the Father's hands. He keeps us. He preserves us. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter on the security of believers in Christ, that He will keep us and nothing can separate us from Him. He will keep us trusting and believing.